Happy Sabbath, church.
Happy Sabbath.
Today's scripture reading will take place in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 7 and 16 to 17. Can I get an amen when everybody's there?
Amen.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." 16 to 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Amen.
Thank you, Jessica and Helen. That was beautiful.
Amen.
Draw me close. Hold me to your side. The power of your love. God is good. I also want to thank Jeremy for the last minute for putting all my Bible verses together. I have a lot of them, which you might be aware of. When I speak, I tend to have a lot of Bible verses, so we're going to have them on the screen, hopefully shortly, so that we don't have to look them all up. Otherwise, we'll be here for 3 hours, and then Deborah will kill me because she's putting potluck together. So before we begin, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, just thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've given us. I thank you that you do draw us close to your side and you hold us close and your love surrounds us. And I pray that we would feel your presence now here. Send your Holy Spirit to draw our minds and our hearts to you, and that we would be open to what you have to say to us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're starting a new series. We're going to be doing the 28 fundamental beliefs, kind of back to the basics. But one of the things I've discovered in teaching the New Believers class and the We Believe class and going through the 28 fundamental beliefs is they are the very core of what makes up our faith, our foundation. Everything drives back to them. And so what we decided as a church is to do a new series from the pulpit on the 28 fundamental beliefs in the light of Christ. What God is up to, how it affects our daily lives. So every time I speak now, starting today and in the future, we're going to be discussing one or more of our fundamental beliefs. I read a quote from A.W. Tozer this week that said, "A doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives." He was pointing out in his devotional that, yes, we have doctrines that we believe in, but if we're not thinking about them, they're not really necessarily making a difference in our lives. And so we're going to be bringing to light the doctrines that we believe. You know, why are we here? What do we believe? So I sort of did some practice runs in the past, last year. I went through the first belief, the Word of God, in the sermon called God Breathed that I delivered on November 29, 2014. And the text there was 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we will cover the Word of God today, but I covered it in more detail in that sermon if you want to go back and look at that. I also did the third belief on God the Father on October 4, 2014, and some of you may remember that. We talked about the Father's love, and then we split up into groups and went through the Bible and the stories of Jesus to see how really they were stories of God the Father. And so that was interesting. So today, we're going to cover the first five beliefs: the Word of God, the Trinity, or the Godhead, as I like to call it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next time I speak, which will be April 11, we are going to cover 6 and 7, creation and the nature of man. So if you're interested in following this series, you can just keep that in mind. Now, our theme this year is watch and pray because Jesus is coming again. Amen. Amen. And so the theme that these sermons will be under this year is the watch and pray theme, for Jesus is coming again. And so my question for you today is, what watch for what? How do you watch? And pray to whom? Which is our sermon title. If we're going to watch and pray, we need some fundamental ideas of what we're watching for, how we do the watching, and who we're going to pray to. Otherwise, we could be very misguided praying to who knows. So, the Word of God. The book Seventh-day Adventists Believe says that the Bible does not prove God's existence. It assumes it. Sometimes we think we need to, you know, have the Bible to prove that God exists and all this that type of thing, but the Bible just goes beyond that. It just assumes God exists, and then it tells you all about him. And then you are to experience him in your life, which is when you find out that he really does exist. Right? All right, so back in November, we're going to do an overview of what we discussed in November to cover our first belief on the Word of God. In November, we discussed how the Bible might sometimes seem like dry bones. You know, when you read the Bible, is it interesting when you're going through it? Sometimes might it seem like, boy, this passage is really dry and I don't know how it relates to anything going on in my life. And is there anything in here that could possibly be interesting? And, you know, sometimes even if you find some interesting parts, other parts may not be interesting. Does it sometimes seem like dry bones, like it's not relevant to your life? And we covered Ezekiel chapter 37. It's going to be our first text. 1 through 6, which said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones." That sounds like a fun trip. "So he led me back and forth among them." So Ezekiel didn't just get to look at him, he got to walk among them. "And I saw a great many bones on the valley, on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" And you know what? Sometimes it might seem like the Bible is just a bunch of dry bones and not relevant until God shows up. And when God shows up, he said, "Can these bones live? Can this be relevant to your life?" And we say, "Oh Lord, only you know." And then God speaks and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." And he makes it come to life. "I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord." The Bible says of itself that this word is God breathed. Because it comes to life when God breathes life into it. We need to experience this. We need to experience God for it to come alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. We have that on the screen. It says, "However, it is written, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Well, that makes sense. Why sometimes if we pick up the Bible, we may not understand what it says. Nobody knows the mind of God except God, right? Just like you're the only one that really knows what's going on in your head, right? Other people may try to read your mind, but until you tell them, they may not know, right? So, but God says he revealed it to us by his Spirit, the Spirit that searches all things, even the deep things of God. And verse 12 says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what God has given to us, and the only way to understand it is through a Spirit. This is why we pray before we read the Bible, because otherwise it's kind of pointless. We really need God to interpret it. It's the only way it's going to come alive. It's the only way we're going to get an even close to accurate version of what it means. The Bible helps us understand God, but we cannot understand the Bible without experiencing God. So there's kind of a catch-22 here, right? This tells us about God, but we're not really going to understand it truly unless God shows up and we experience God. So how do you experience God if you don't know him? And how do you understand who he is if you can't understand his word? Last time we discussed how the Bible is like a map. We can study the map, look at the pretty colors, but if that's all we ever do and never actually go anywhere, our lives would be so limited, wouldn't they? What if you just stayed home and studied your maps but never left the house? We would never fully understand what the map is trying to show us, would we? Unless we actually tried following the directions of the map. Try driving across here, from here to across the United States to, say, California without a map or a GPS. Just jump in your car right now and go. How would that work for you? Maybe not. Might not be too much fun. Or, better yet, attempt to cross the ocean to get to Europe without a map. That might be dangerous. Right? So a map becomes more and more important now, depending on where you're going, right? And what you're trying to get out of the experience. Some people would rather experience God than read the Bible. They say, well, I just feel God. Why do I need to read the Bible? But that's like walking along the beach and observing the ocean and getting all excited because you think you've now experienced the ocean. You can walk along it, you can even wade into the water, you can see the waves rolling up on the beach, and you're like, wow, the ocean is so powerful. I've experienced the ocean. But to really experience the ocean, you need to get in the ocean and cross it. Isn't that an experience? Quite a different experience than just walking along the beach, right? And would you go into the ocean and decide to cross the ocean to get to Europe without some kind of map? That would be deadly to not do that. And so to try to experience God without his map can leave us very limited and shallow, and perhaps even stray us on the wrong, very dangerous path, because we don't know where we're going. We just want to experience. The map is made up of many different people's experiences. If you read the Bible, you'll see that there's so many different people who had experiences with God, and they are written down here. And that's pretty cool, right? So we need to experience God for ourselves also, not just read about other people's experiences. However, you need the experiences of other people to help you navigate. A lot of people's experiences put together the maps that your GPS tells you about or that you physically see, right? So you need those experiences to help you get where you want to go or to help get you the experience you're looking for. And you know what? If you have that map and you cross the ocean, you will get to a beautiful land where you have new experiences with different people, new food, new sights to explore, right? And aren't we headed for the land of heaven where there's new experiences and new people to see and new food and new sites to explore? How would we expect to get there if we don't have the map of other people's experiences as well? A map doesn't make much sense unless you actually start to follow it, right? You say, well, I think I understand what this map says, but when you actually walk outside and you get to the intersection, oh, I understand now what the map is telling me, right? You need both. If you read the Bible without experiencing God, you may have a slated version or view of who God is until you actually walk out and test those verses And then you really understand what those verses mean, don't you? Yeah. Your experiences with God through life help to inform what the map is saying. Right? It becomes alive. It means things you never thought it meant before. It becomes more clear, and God becomes more dear to us. And so our map will teach us how to watch, what to watch for, and now we are going to use this map to show us who to pray to. Watch and pray. Who are we going to pray to? And so we come to the Godhead. Plurality, yet oneness. The three in one. How can there be three entities but only one God? Because we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there's only one God, right? So how do we put this together? When I was studying the beliefs with Christina before she was baptized, I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, we were studying the Godhead, and I mentioned, well, it's kind of like a flower. And I was starting to think about, you know, like the petals in a flower, the different parts of the flower make up a flower. And she immediately jumped on it, and she said, oh, I get it. The Father is like the roots and the stem that hold up the flower. And the flower itself, the pretty part, that's like Jesus. And she says, and then the Holy Spirit is like the scent that comes out of the flower. Mm-hmm. And I was like, that's really beautiful. Mm-hmm. That's really beautiful. I really, really like that. Have you ever walked into a room with a bouquet of roses? Your eye is just drawn to them, right? Or a bouquet of flowers of any kind. Your eye is drawn to them. You're like, wow. Those are beautiful. Well, if they're long-stemmed roses, you know the person who sent them really cared, right? We don't want any of those short-stemmed roses. You have to have the long stem, right? Okay. So, and then the color of the flowers, they really pop out. But what is the first thing that you do after you see this bouquet of flowers? You smell them. You walk up and you go... And then you know they're real. Mm-hmm. That's when you're like, these are real. The experience is not complete until you smell the flowers. Yeah. These aren't any fake flowers. This is the real thing. Those are real stems. Those are real petals. Well, and it's the same way with God. You know, we may see a picture in our mind's eye of God, perhaps. We've read the Bible. We have an idea. We may even see a physical picture of what somebody thinks that God looks like. And our eyes are drawn to Jesus, who is the Rose of Sharon. And he's the one that we see and perhaps understand the best, right? The pretty flower. That's what your eyes are drawn to. We may see a picture of him and maybe even the Father, but God doesn't become real to us until we stop and smell the roses, until we breathe in the Holy Spirit, then we experience him. The Holy Spirit makes God real. Then we know that God cares enough to send the long stem, red, real roses. If all we saw was Jesus and God, because, you know, Jesus isn't physically here walking around like he was, right, with the disciples and all of that. He's in heaven. God the Father is in heaven. Sometimes we can't see him. And, you know, sometimes it's a distorted picture that we see, and we wonder if God is really here, if he really understands what we're going through. But you know something, going back to that bouquet of roses, if the room is dark and you walk into the room and that bouquet of roses is there and you can't see them, and you breathe at all while you're in the room, do you sense the roses are there? You can smell them. And you smell them, and you smile, because you know that the real flowers are in the room, and it makes you happy, even though you can't see them. And it's the same with God. Sometimes we can't see him. Sometimes we're like, you know, you're just up in heaven, and we're down here. But when we breathe in the Holy Spirit, we still know that he's here, even if we can't see him. So let's talk about the Godhead and the three persons, The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're almost assigned roles to each other to help us relate to them better. And we're going to see more about this as we go along. The Bible says that God is love in 1 John 4:8. But the only way to love is to have something or someone to love, right? If there's nothing to project your love to, then is there really love? Hence the plurality of God. They show love to each other, right? They need each other. God being love, there has to be more than one. And then they decided to expand their circle of love, and they created humans. And this is pretty cool. So we're going to go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And here we see God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and the earth and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. See, God didn't say, "Well, I think I'll make man in my image." He said, "Let us make man in our image." And so we see from the very beginning of the Bible that God is plural, but he's one, because he's making man in his image, and his image is an image of love and togetherness and plurality, yet oneness. And so to create the image of God, he needed male and female. In the image of God created he them. He couldn't just create one person, because he's not just one entity. And so you have the male and the female, and you have the marriage relationship, and you have the oneness that represents the oneness in the mind of God and the oneness that he has. Now, this is another belief for another sermon for another time, but I wanted to point that out. And then, not only that, he gave us the ability to create others in our own image. Don't your children look like you and act like you, sometimes more than you'd like? Just so he created us to act like him and look like him and be him, so when people saw us, they would see him. And he could express his love to more people. God the Father. Let's learn a little bit about the Father. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the Father speaking. "When Israel was a child," in the Old Testament, this is the Father speaking in the Old Testament. A lot of times we think that God the Father pretty much exists in the Old Testament, and then Jesus sort of talks about him in the New Testament, trying to make him a little more accessible. Well, let's learn about the God of the Old Testament. Hosea 11, 1 through 9. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals, and they burned incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted up the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." This is like a rebellious child running away from their parents, not understanding. And then God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboam? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." A lot of times we see that God is coming in wrath, but this is who the Father is. He says, "I will not come in wrath. My heart has compassion on you." "Then they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes," declares the Lord. This is what the Father wants for us, to have us settled and peaceful and in our homes, not running around and running away. Psalms 103:13. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. John 16:26 and 27. This is Jesus speaking now, because we learned about the Father in the Old Testament, but people in the New Testament still seem to think that the Father was somebody to be feared. So in John 16:26 and 27, he says, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you." So it's not like, okay, Jesus, since you have a good in with the Father, I really need this to go on, so could you ask him for me? And he's like, you can ask me, but you can ask him yourself, because he loves you. I think that's cool. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." And the word Abba there is the very affectionate word for father. It means daddy. He's not our father. He's our dad. He's daddy. This is who the Father is. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus came down, to help us to understand that this is who the Father is. God the Son. Let's look at John 1:1-4. We'll look at Jesus for a little bit. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In all of that, this is talking about Jesus. Sometimes there are some who think that Jesus only started to exist when he was born on this earth, and then that God kind of elevated him to be God or a type of God. But this text tells us that he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Everything that was made through Jesus. That's kind of cool. In fact, just to be clear, without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus was involved in all of it. He was there when God the Father was there at the same time. And in Jesus is life. That means that Jesus can give life of himself. He is God. Luke 5:17-21. The people on earth had a hard time with this concept because Jesus looked like them. And so, how could he be God? Verse 17, "One day as he," Jesus, "was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him to the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus." Quite a spectacle. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, we're all Christians. How many of you would say that as like the first thing you said to somebody who was sick? Yeah, well, the Pharisees thought the same thing. Verse 21, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So who forgives sins? God. Who is Jesus? God. You know, sometimes Jesus makes himself so accessible to us that we might forget that he's God. Or God might seem like, you know, we might have been in the church for so long that we think we've got God in a box, you know, under our arm. Because he tries to make himself not terrifying to us, so we will come to him. And sometimes we go the opposite direction and think he's just somebody we can, you know, put over here for a while, bring out when we need him. And the fact is he's God. He forgives sins. He wants to come into our lives and change us. Well, the Pharisees still had issue with this. So if we go to John 8, starting with verse 48, we jump right into the middle of a huge argument between the Pharisees and Jesus. And this is a pretty severe argument that's going on right now. "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?'" So this is a pretty vicious fight we're having right now. They're calling him names, and this is God we're talking about. Verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a statement is that? Because he is the life giver. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. See, because in the Godhead, they have each other. They don't need to stand up for themselves. They stand up for each other. I don't need to glorify myself. Father does that. Father doesn't need to glorify himself. The Son does that. The Holy Spirit, they're all involved, right? Verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. They lost it at this point. And they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. See, Jesus didn't just start to exist when he was born on this earth. He claimed to be the I Am, which is referred to in Exodus 3:14, which the Jews were very aware of. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Jesus equated himself with the Father. Jesus existed before he was born on this earth. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, this is sort of where the assignments start to come in. Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we're talking about God the Father, who's saying, now I'm speaking to you through my Son, not just through prophets, through my Son, who he appointed, he made, he assigned to be heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, not just this world, all the other worlds. So it wasn't like, okay, Jesus, let's see how your skills are now. Let's give you a shot at the earth. Create that. No. Jesus made everything. That's pretty powerful. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Exact representation. Not just an image. Right? He is exactly God. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. So the question is, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Didn't happen. It's like the Godhead was sitting around, how are we going to help other people understand who we are? I know. You're my son. Today I've begotten you and I'm your father. Okay, that works. Did he say that in the angels? No, he wouldn't. Because the angels aren't God. Right? Verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, that's when Jesus was born here, he says, let all the God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. That's what God the Father says to the Son. Your throne, O God, is the Father speaking to the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. This is still the Father talking to the Son. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. You roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Angels have their place, but they're not God. God the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit was only given out in the New Testament. You know, we have the Father in the Old Testament, and he's kind of harsh, and then we have Jesus who comes and smooths things over, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we see it that way. But the Holy Spirit was there from day one. Because in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now we know that involved Jesus. Now the earth was formless and void, empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and who? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Godhead was all involved in creation. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit has been involved in this earth since the earth's beginning, not just when Jesus left. Isaiah 63, another Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through 10. I will tell the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. So he became their savior. The savior is mentioned in the Old Testament. In their distress, he too was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he fought against them. Verse 15, look down from heaven, see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where is your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, a reference to Jesus. From old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden your hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Point there. He's asking why the Lord hardened their hearts. But when you read this whole passage, who is the one that's hardening the heart? They are. The people are. Right? A lot of times when it says that God hardened people's hearts, really, it means that people are hardening their own hearts. But in this chapter, in this passage, we see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit. And now when we read through this, we'll see him everywhere, all three. Hebrews 3. So we just talked about Isaiah 63 in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Hebrews 3, 7 through 12 says, so as who says? The Holy Spirit. A lot of times we see Jesus speaking, Jesus says, or God says, this is the Holy Spirit talking. He's not just this, like, presence. He actually speaks, too. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. See, he makes it clear who did the hardening of the hearts. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years and saw what I did. A reference to what we just read in Isaiah 63. That is why I was angry with that generation. Who is angry? I hear people saying God. Please be a little more specific. The Holy Spirit, right? At the beginning it says, the Holy Spirit says. I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter into my rest. And then Paul says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. John 14:26 says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We just saw the Holy Spirit as a counselor. We saw the Holy Spirit as a certain presence of God who has opinions and feelings and can be grieved and says stuff. And now he counsels. In Isaiah 9:6, this is a text we all know that refers to Jesus. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Who's the counselor? I thought the Holy Spirit was a counselor. So Jesus can be a counselor too? And the Father counsels, doesn't he? The Mighty God, the... Well, hold on. I thought the Father was the Everlasting Father. This is a reference to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Their roles are somewhat interchangeable, right? They are the Father. They are the Son. They are the Counselor. They are the Holy Spirit. They are involved in every aspect of your life and with everything that was involved in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today. Isaiah 48, 12 through 13 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." Jesus. Verse 16 and 17. "Come near and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At that time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit." This is an Old Testament verse where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the Father. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go." So we're going to talk a little bit about how the Spirit works. John 3, 5 through 9. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit." This is of Nicodemus. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with the Spirit of God." And Nicodemus said, "Huh?" Right? The Spirit of God is like a wind. Acts 2, 1 through 4, something else the Spirit of God is like. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind," we know who that is, right, "came from the heaven and then filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire." The Holy Spirit is like wind. He's like fire. And then he gives power because they were able to speak in other languages. Fact, Acts 1, 5, and 8 talk about the power. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because that's where the power comes from. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses. Just like the roses, they don't really have that power until you smell them. And then all of a sudden your life changes, right? It's an experience. Let's go to Exodus 3. Because now that we've seen the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they seem to be everywhere, together, interchangeable, working, Exodus 3, back in the Old Testament, 1 through 6. "Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses thought the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Sometimes we think that this was just God the Father, but there are clues that the whole gang was there. We just read that the Holy Spirit shows up as fire sometimes, right? And then there's the repetition in the name. In Luke 10:41, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," right? Here God is saying, "Moses, Moses." Jesus seems to have this thing of repeating names. Jesus often disguises himself as the angel of the Lord, because when we first came into this picture, it was the angel of the Lord that was in the bush. But God sometimes disguises himself in that way. When Samson's parents offered a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord when he came and told them that they were going to have a son, they discovered that this was really God, because they offered the sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, and it burnt up, and then the angel of the Lord went up. And an angel would never allow anybody to worship him. In Jude, Michael, the archangel, disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. But when Jesus comes back in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says he comes with the voice of an archangel. The archangel is the head of the angels. Is not God the head of the angels? Isn't God the only one who can dispute with the devil over somebody's soul and somebody's body, right? Joshua 5:13-15. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. What kind of answer is that? We'll see in a minute. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Who is the commander of the army of the Lord? Any guesses? Jesus? I'm hearing whispered. Who is the army of the Lord? What makes up the army of the Lord? Angels. The commander of the angels, the archangel, God himself, Jesus came. Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. And just to be clear that this was not an angel, but God, verse 15 says, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy.'" That was God, not an angel. And when an angel actually comes to man to talk to him, they refuse worship. Just like in Revelation 19:9-10. The angel said to John the Revelator, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your angels who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" I hope that you have seen a little bit better how God works, the plurality of God, how all three entities are involved in everything, how they can exchange roles with each other. Can you see the whole flower, the whole bouquet? Need all the parts together to make it real. And when you read the Bible now, you have a better idea of what to watch for and who to pray to. And will you be able to see all of God in all of the scriptures? All I want to say to you is, when you're going through this and you're experiencing God and you're reading his word, be sure to stop and smell the roses. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.